like to encourage you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. Hebrews chapter 7. We'll use that as the basis for our study this morning. While you're turning there, I would like to express my appreciation for your presence. We've already made note of it during the Bible class, but as we look out on the audience, we see that there is a good number here. We're very thankful for the fact that you are all here, but especially that our presence has been augmented and number augmented by our visitors. We want you to know we are honored by your presence, as has already been mentioned. And as well, as Chad mentioned, we are more than willing to study with you and to talk with you about anything that we teach, anything that we practice as a congregation of God's people. We are certainly aware of the responsibility that we have to serve God in ways that are acceptable and pleasing to Him, that we do not have the right to worship Him or serve Him in ways that please us, that He is the one who determines how we're to live and to conduct ourselves as children of His. And so we are ready to give an answer for all that we do. We would encourage your questions or comments concerning our time together today. I'm going to spend some time discussing one concept, actually two concepts of authority, as they are described. Perhaps we can say this as being a demonstration of a couple of concepts that we find here in Hebrews chapter 7. And when we talk about authority, we talk about a subject that many in the religious world are not particularly familiar with. They wonder why we spend so much time discussing the issue. But I have already made an allusion as to why, when we talk about the need that we have as men to accept and to submit to the will of God. If we understand and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord and that it is our responsibility to do His will rather than our own, then the next question is, how do we determine? How is it that we come about knowing what His will for us is? And there are some pretty simple thoughts about this. First of all, we recognize that if God directly commands something, He expressly states, I want you to do something, or I do not want you to do something, that's a pretty straightforward expression of His will that we can all understand. So when we talk about God's direct commands to us, we recognize that we are bound by them to do as God wills. We also have, on other occasions, discussed the concept of example. The fact that in the first century, Christians engaged in certain activities with divine approval. And the understanding that God is not one to show partiality to men, that if in the first century what they did received His approval, then we could do it as well and receive like approval. And so when we talk about those approved examples that we find, disciples in worship and the work that was done, that if we follow that pattern and do as they did, that we are safe, and that it can be rightly said that we are doing God's will. We understand that behind every action that was done by the apostles and by the Christians of the first century, there was a command. And that command may not be explicitly known by us, but can be seen by the actions themselves. And as we follow that example and do as they did, we are still doing God's revealed will. Then there is a third concept, that of inference, or perhaps more appropriately, the concept of implication. The fact that certain times that Scripture implies certain truths. It does not explicitly state it as truth, but nevertheless, by logic, by an ability to discern or to reason, we might use our minds and derive truth that may not be immediately apparent because it is not explicitly stated. It is implicit in a text. And that is what we're going to be at least beginning our discussion and talking about this morning. And we're going to use, again, the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews to establish these concepts. Now, I want you to know that as we look at Hebrews chapter 7, the context is dealing with the superior nature of Christ as our high priest. If you look at the book of Hebrews, you're talking about a book that lists a great number of comparisons. And the comparisons are there to establish to these Hebrew Christians, some of which, it seems, were desiring to go back to the old covenant with which they were familiar as a basis for their standing before God. That is a mistake because those things that are found under the new covenant, under Jesus Christ, are superior. And here in this particular text, there is a description given of Christ as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a reference to Genesis chapter 14, as well as the 110th Psalm. And some arguments are made with regard to the superior nature of Jesus Christ as high priest. We want to address the nature of the argument as an illustration of the major point that we want to make. So the primary teaching is with regard to the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and that it is superior to the priesthood of Aaron under the old. But there are two principles that we can establish, ways in which the Hebrew writer argued his point that will help us in determining some more broad applications with regard to the realm of authority. And that's going to be our purpose. I want to begin by reading the first 19 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to read through them once. We'll make reference to them through the remainder of our lesson. So I would encourage you to keep your thumb on that section of our scripture. He says in chapter 7 and verse 1 that Melchizedek, king of Salem and priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood of necessity, the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. It's a very lengthy reading, and again, individuals who perhaps struggle with an understanding of this are in need of some detailed explanation of the text. I do not want to take the time today, because our purpose is different, to go into a detailed explanation of the text. I want to, again, emphasize that he is indicating the superiority of Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that is affirmed in Scripture in, again, Genesis 14, where we are told that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. And the psalmist, as he is announcing the reign of the coming Messiah, he as is quoted there in our text in verse 17 of the text, as well as verse 21 from Psalm 110. The call of Christ as being both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, as Melchizedek was a king and priest, so also as the antitype, Christ will be both king and priest. And as we recognize, Christ reigns as both king and priest in his kingdom under this new covenant. And as such, as we look at this, he argues the superior nature of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. I want you to note in verse 19, as we concluded our study, he said there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that is the point that is being made. I want you to understand that there are a couple of things that are argued in the text using, first, the concept of inference, and second, the concept of silence, the silence of Scripture that we want to make note of. I want to establish for you the premise of the lesson as we begin our time together, and that is that the Hebrew writer here is making arguments. What he's trying to do is to prove to the Jew, using certain passages from that old covenant, that they should not go back to the old, but rather remain steady with regard to their embracing of this new covenant with the new promises and the better promises, precisely because those things are indeed superior. And so the arguments that are being made establish the superiority of Jesus as high priest, that he's better or superior, and that this order, that is, being of the order of Melchizedek, is required or necessary because of this change in covenant. And or it could be argued that the change of covenant is necessary because of the change of priesthood, as indicated in the text. And so what the Holy Spirit does in this text is establish for us two very important principles regarding the way that we establish authority. The reason why it's important that we look at these kinds of things is because otherwise claims are made, accusations are made that we're just making these things up. I remember in a particular study that was done between conservative-minded preachers and some very liberal-thinking individuals in Nashville back in the late 80s, a discussion was made concerning how we interpret the Bible and how authority is established. And an accusation was made that we have basically made up a way of interpreting the Bible, and that the language of command, example, and inference is something that is not indicated at all in the text, that we make mistakes when we begin to look at the Bible as a pattern or as a legal document to establish what God expects of us or what God requires of us. The individual who made that accusation says that we're actually turning people away and turning people off with such legalistic concepts. And in fact, we need to embrace the Bible as a love letter. It's never intended to govern us, but rather an expression of God's love for man. And you'd say, well, who are these crazy people who would say such a thing? Well, they were supposedly gospel preachers, but they had gone so far afield from what the Bible teaches on these matters that they were rejecting the concept of authority as is clearly established in Scripture. But it is important that we establish every aspect of our view concerning interpretation and how to establish authority by looking at the text and seeing how it is used and how it affirms that it itself, as a document, as a text, is to be identified and interpreted and followed. And so the Holy Spirit establishes a couple of important things here in this particular text as by the means of this object lesson and the arguments that the Hebrew writer is making. We're going to first of all talk about the concept of implication and inference. Now that is something that some people struggle with, the principle. So I think it's important we spend a little bit of time discussing it. What is implication? When we talk about the text implying something, what does that mean? Well, there are two ways in which something can be derived from Scripture. Either it is derived by a recognition of what is explicitly stated, or it is derived by a logical inference we make as we look at the text. To talk about implication and inference, understand this. The text implies and we infer. So inference is a logical conclusion that an individual makes as he looks at the text. In order for an inference to be actual, to be necessary, to be appropriate, the implication of necessity may be there. You'll hear people talk about, well, you can infer whatever you want. No, you can't. It's not an inference unless the text implies it. You can make up things if you want. You can make assertions. You can make assumptions. There are individuals who actually go to the book of Acts and with regard to the baptism of the household of Lydia, and they will infer from that infant baptism, or claim to infer from it infant baptism. And they'll look at the text and they'll say that we're told that Lydia and her household were baptized, and that there were infants in the household, and so infant baptism is authorized by that text. Well, wait a minute. You cannot infer from that text that there were infants. There is no implication that is there. There may have been some infants. There may not have been some infants. But you cannot argue that the text implies it because it is not there. It's not inherent in the text. It is not, therefore, implied. So the only things that we can truly infer or necessarily infer are those things that are in there. They're not explicitly stated, but they are in there. And that's the point that we want to make. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer does in this particular text. So I want you to just take the time, keeping your thumb there in Hebrews chapter 14, to go with me now to Hebrews 7. And go with me to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. We're going to read the text. In verses 18 through 20, it's a very short statement. Again, Abraham had been successful in his attack against various kings there in the area. And after that, we are told that the king of Sodom went to meet him in the valley of Sheva, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And we're told in verse 18 that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, this is the statement made, again, by divine inspiration, that he was a priest of God Most High. Now, he served as a priest. He was also the king of Salem. So here we have a king and priest. That is why the Messiah who would serve both as king and priest is referred to by the psalmist in Psalm 110 as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Under the old law, which, by the way, did not exist at this point in time, because Levi was still in the loins of Abraham, so to speak, and it was as a part of the establishment of the nation of Israel, and the tribe of Levi, or the descendants of Levi, serving as priests, that we find that the priest served as a different service and a separate service that was separate and apart from the kings, which derived from Judah. We'll talk a little bit about that later to a greater extent. But notice he was a priest of the God Most High. Now notice the interaction between Abraham and Melchizedek, because the Hebrew writer makes an inference. There is something that is implied in this text. Not explicitly stated, but it's still in the text. He said, the inspiration tells us in verse 19, that he blessed him. That is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that has reference to Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So we find two points made. The first one is that Melchizedek blessed Abram. And then secondly, that Abram paid a tithe to Melchizedek. Now I want you to note concerning the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood over the priesthood of Aaron or Levi, there is nothing explicitly stated in that text. But the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 makes that argument. Notice, go back there to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 4. And going through verse 9, he says, "Consider how great this man was." Who? Melchizedek, the king and priest of Salem. "Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood," that is, under this old covenant, and the Jews were very familiar with this, Abraham, and then through this progression, Levi, and then those who are descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi was the tribe from whence the priest came. And so as he talks about this, he talks about those who were, in effect, sons of Abraham, sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, that is Melchizedek, received from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now this is the argument that is made here in verse 7 of the text. The argument is, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So the lesser is Abraham, the better is Melchizedek, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he uses that point to draw an inference, that is, that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Levi. Notice verse 9 of the text. "Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes." Levi, through Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek. The greater blesses the lesser, and the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And so as such, the writer of the book of Hebrews is arguing, in effect, that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham and Levi, and his priesthood is superior to the priesthood of Aaron. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 14, there is nothing that is explicit with regard to the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood over that of Aaron, but it is implicit in the text. And as we make a logical deduction, as we reason, we can draw that inference. The Hebrew writer does just that. Now, there are other examples that we find. This is not the only object lesson of deriving truths from Scripture by implication or by making a logical inference, as is implied by the text. Let me give you a couple of other examples. Matthew chapter 22. There was a great dispute between the Pharisees and Sadducees as to whether there is, in fact, such a thing as the resurrection. Look at the Old Testament. And by the way, the Old Testament did indeed teach the resurrection. But the Sadducee did not believe it, did not think it taught it clearly, and thus denied it. And so Jesus was talking, and the Sadducees came to him to test him, and they came up with a scenario that they thought showed the absurdity of the concept of a resurrection. You have a woman who's married to a man who has seven brothers. He dies, doesn't have kids, and the law required that his brother take her as wife. And so he did, but he died without having had children by her. And all seven had her, all seven died, and likewise, finally, the woman died as well. And there's no children here. So the question is, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Now, they thought they had stumped him, showing the absurdity of his argumentation as he taught that there indeed was the resurrection. But he said, you do err not knowing what? The Scriptures. And the Scripture that he quoted to prove the resurrection was this: I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, is there anything implicitly said there about the resurrection? Or excuse me, explicitly said about the resurrection? Do you hear the word resurrection in that text? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. No. No, there's nothing explicitly stated there. But the resurrection is implicit in the text. It's there. Even though it's not explicitly stated, we can reasonably infer, we can necessarily infer from that statement, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the resurrection. Why? Well, this is the argument that is made. This is the conclusion. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He said, I am. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live. God is the God of the living. There will be a resurrection from the dead. That, again, is Jesus inferring from a text. No direct, explicit statement, but implicit in the text, a truth. He established that truth by necessary inference. And so we see again the validity of the concept. What about this one in Matthew chapter 19? Again, our Lord Jesus talking in verses 4 through 6 about the permanency of the marriage. And he goes back to the book of Genesis. And he quotes that a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, there's nothing explicitly stated there in the Genesis account, in that statement, the two shall become one flesh, that indicates explicitly that marriage is something that is to last for a lifetime. But Jesus inferred it, and it is certainly implied. The argument that Jesus made concerning that, Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, what God has joined together, man is not to separate. These men are joined together as God. This man and woman are joined together as God joined them together. They are joined together permanently. And that can be inferred again from the text. Jesus makes that inference. It's not explicit, but it is implicit in the text of the Genesis account. And then thirdly, we use this quite often to illustrate the point, the frequency that we observe the Lord's Supper. When the first day of the week comes about, we lay by in store, we sing songs of praise, we pray, we teach, but also as a weekly observance and a weekly occurrence, we partake of the Lord's Supper. And individuals look at that and they often ridicule it. ridicule the idea or concept that this is something that is required from Scripture. Consistently, in the religious world, it is something that is not done weekly. It is something that is done monthly, bimonthly, biannually, annually, perhaps sometimes done on different days other than the Lord's days. And Lord's Day is a part of special occasions such as Christmas or some other observance. But men do it as they desire to do it rather than following the Bible pattern. Now, if you'll go very quickly to Acts chapter 20, there is a text that describes the practice of the disciples in the first century. You'll notice in verse 6 that the Apostle Paul had gone to Troas, sailed from Philippi after the day of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas. And he said they stayed 7 days. So he stayed a week there in Troas. For what purpose? Well, because the first day of the week was coming up. And so on the first day of the week, we are told in verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread. This indicates that it was an habitual observance that was found here. On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Now, this is an example establishing that the Lord's Supper is to be observed on Sunday, on the first day of the week. He established that at the Passover feast, but indicated that it would be observed in the kingdom. As you look in the first century, the only occasion that we find disciples participating in the observance of the Lord's Supper is on the first day of the week assembly. And so we follow that example that is given. But what about the frequency of observance? Well, it's just a simple thing, a logical thing, one that is easily understood, that whenever the first day of the week comes around, we observe the Lord's Supper. And so that would give us occasion to observe the Lord's Supper 52 days a year, unless there is a particular year when there are 53 Sundays rather than 52 Sundays. But the fact is, it's something that is understood. It is something that is implied in the text. That if the Lord's Day comes around, God expects us as disciples to come together for the purpose of observing that supper. Very similar, and you'll notice that I've got a couple of passages here in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The first is the command to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The second is the restating that the command had been given to observe the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. You realize that in that command, there is nothing that is explicitly stated concerning every Sabbath. But it was recognized by the people of God. If the Sabbath day is to be observed, then if a particular Saturday you say, well, okay, I'm going to observe the Sabbath this Saturday, and this Saturday, but I'm not going to on this particular one, I want to do something different, that they would be violating the commands of God. Why? Because Saturday came, Sabbath came, and the command was to observe the Sabbath. The first day of the week comes, and the example that we find in Scripture is for us to partake of the Lord's Supper on that day. It is something that is implied by the text, and so we, by using the ability that we have to infer, can derive it from such a text. So that's an example, or several examples that we find. Now, I want you to go back with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and there is a second point that I want to make from the text. Hebrews chapter 7, and that is that Christ is argued to be unable to serve as a priest under the old covenant. And an argument is made with regard to that. Now, I want you to notice again the text in Hebrews chapter 7. And this part of the text begins in verse 11. And he talks about perfection under the Levitical priesthood was unattainable. And as a result of that, there was the need that another priest should rise. And he talks about in verse 12, that is, there is a change in priesthood. There of necessity is a change of the law. Now, why is that necessary? Why is it necessary if there's going to be a change of priesthood, there has to be a change of the law? Because under that old law, the priesthood was populated by the tribe of Levi. And so if there is the need for a new priest, because the priest of Levi could not bring perfection, if the priest had to come from somewhere else, then it could not be under that old covenant, because the specific instructions under the old was that priests would come from Levi. Is that something that's understandable? It's a pretty simple process. If you're going to have a priest under the old law, he's got to be a Levite. And if the Levites couldn't bring perfection, then we're going to have to change the law in order to get a new priest. Or if we get a new priest, we're going to have to change the law, is what he argues in this particular text. And so I want you to notice, he says it is a necessity that the law be changed. Some of us say, well, why can't we just start a new tradition here? Why can't we just begin to have the priest coming from Judah? Well, because of the principle of silence. God made a specific command, and as such, it excludes those things that are not specified, those things that are not explicitly authorized. Notice what is said in verse 14 of the text. Well, 13 and 14. He who of these things are spoken, having reference to the Christ, belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. There's no precedent here. No man ever from Judah has ever officiated at the altar under that old covenant. For it's evident, verse 14, that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Now notice the argument that's being made. The argument is being made that because nothing was said about a man serving as priest from the tribe of Judah, since there was not an explicit instruction given concerning that, then they were precluded from serving. Now some say, well, wait a second. The reason why they were precluded is because another was specified. And that's true. That's exactly right. That's the point that is made. When God has specified or given instructions in a particular area, we are bound, honor bound, to follow His commands and His instructions. We do not have the right to freelance. We don't have the right to do as we wish. It would have been a violation of law, since the law specified the Levite serving, for one from Judah to serve in that capacity. And so it was necessary that there be a change of law. Under the new covenant, the priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, with one priest serving, high priest serving, as the high priest and savior of mankind, Jesus Christ, serving both as king and as priest. That's the argument that is being made here. Now, are there other examples that we could give? Yes, there are other passages which establish the same truth. We use some examples. There are one that is immediately that comes to mind is that of Nadab and Abihu. We are told in Leviticus chapter 10 that these sons of Aaron had offered up profane fire to God in the burning of incense. Profane fire. What does that mean? Profane. Well, strange. That which is common. God had specified the origin of the fire, from whence the fire is to be derived or taken for the purpose of burning incense, and they went and got fire from somewhere else. Individuals say, well, fire is fire. No, it's not. There is fire that is given as sanctified or holy, acceptable to God, that which is in accord with His will, and then there is fire that falls outside of that realm. And because Nadab and Abihu went and got fire that had not been authorized from God, that He did not say that they could get, and thus violating this principle of silence, that is, respecting the silence of God, God consumed them. God struck them down for their sin. Now, I want you to notice the language that is found there in the text. The reason for this, and the reason that Aaron kept silent and did not object to the treatment of God toward Nadab and Abihu when He destroyed them by fire, was this statement: by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. I think that's pretty much a key to this concept of silence. There are individuals who have always advocated that if the Bible does not explicitly prohibit a particular action, a particular religious action, that we are free to engage in that activity. I don't know how many times I've heard individuals saying, we do many things for which we have no authority. You don't have to have authority for every religious practice, everything that you do as a child of God. There are many things that we do that we don't have authority for. Now, if it can be said, or it is meant by that, that there are many things that there is not explicit commands that we do as Christians, there's truth to that. We've already talked about the idea of explicit command, of example, of inference, or making logical deductions. We might add to that that there are some commands that are general in nature, and as such we have choices as to the way in which we might fulfill those commands. But the idea that there is anything that we can do as we live upon this earth that we can do without God's authorization or without God's acceptance is something that is demonstrably untrue. Whenever individuals decided to freelance, to do as they will, they received the condemnation of God. The writer of the book of Proverbs says there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Prophet Jeremiah accepted and understood that it is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. We are dependent upon God. And as God gives us instructions, if we are to regard him as holy, we must respect his will and not determine that we can do as we wish in any area of our life. And so we're talking about respect for God. Let me give you some examples. Matthew chapter 7, the statement in verses 21 through 23 concerning religious people who had done things, and they claimed that they had done things in the name of the Lord. These were good works in their eyes that they did as a result of their desire to obey God. And his answer to them, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. His revealed will is what we are to follow. We are not allowed to do as we wish. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. Now this is the other aspect of it. Individuals say, okay, well, if God has specified something, but what about those areas where God has not spoken at all? Don't we have the right to do as we wish? Well, let me tell you something. In some way or another, some commandment, some principle, some revealed aspect of God impacts every single aspect of our lives. We find in Scripture everything that is necessary to equip a man to every good work. So the idea that I have the ability to do as I will in all of those areas is absolutely not true. Now, please understand what I'm saying. Can you imagine if I say, okay, well, you know, I have a particular job, and my job is dealing with modern day technology. And so I have this job with modern day technology, and I've got these parameters with regard to the particular piece of technology that I follow, and I need to make decisions as to how I'm going to approach this particular job. If there were to be explicit instructions from God with regard to all of those kinds of things, we wouldn't have a book. We wouldn't have enough books in the entirety of the world to cover every single decision that has to be made with regard to those things. Sometimes those things that guard us and guide us in our lives are general in nature. And so, let's say I do have that job. Well, there are certain principles that govern me, things that I must do and follow as a child of God. I have to be honest. I have to work with integrity. I have to be industrious. I have to be diligent. I have to express love with regard to my behavior and my demeanor with other men. But there are requirements that are made. And I do not have the right to go and do as I will in anything. And that's the point that is made. God reveals those things to us, and we must limit ourselves to what he has revealed. But having said that, there is much about the authority of God that is very explicit. God said do it. He said to do it in a particular way. And if he says to do it and do it in any particular way, then I don't have the authority to do it in a different way. Because he has specified something. And in specifying something, he excludes all those other things. This is where the common argument is made with regard to instrumental music. You say, well, you don't have instruments of music in worship. Why not? Well, because God has specified to sing. God told us to engage in musical worship, and he specified exactly how to do it. That we are to sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And he specified. Someone says, well, I don't want to sing. I want to play. We don't have that right. Well, it doesn't say you can't. No, but it doesn't say you can. God has specified how it is that you are to engage in musical worship, and you are limited to doing that. Can you imagine the arrogance of Nadab and Abihu, where they said, well, God said to go get it here, and I want to go get it here. And I think that going and getting it here is just as good as going to get it there. And what the Bible says is they were not respecting him and regarding him as holy because they determined to do it differently than what God had specified. And that's what we're saying with regard to the use of an instrument of music or any other type of innovation in worship. God said how to do it. And since he said how to do it, he has limited us to doing it his way. For someone else to come along, just like Nadab and Abihu, and say, yeah, he said to do it that way, but I want to do it this way. And I've got all of these reasons and all of these ideas and all of these innovations and all of these improvements. You remember we talked about that in our Wednesday evening class. Why is it for the first time in the restoration movement that a melodeon was entered into the worship of what were supposed to be New Testament Christians? Because their singing wasn't good enough for them and they thought it would be improved. I've got this better way of doing it. Better than God? God specified, but that's not good enough for me. It doesn't sound good enough. And so I want to do it this way. That's arrogance. That's pride. Anytime an individual goes beyond what is written, does not respect the authority of God, does not say, I will do it the way God said to do it, and I will be humbly willing to submit to His will in this area, then they're arrogant and they're not regarding Him as holy. Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verses 18 and 19, specifically referring to the words of the book of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. The writer of the book of Revelation says, if anyone adds to these words, then God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Can you imagine? I want you to take the time when you have opportunity to read some of those plagues, to read some of the horrific, apocryphal language that is used to describe the punishment of God upon the people. To recognize the danger of that arrogance, of saying, I've got a different way. I've got a better way. I've got another way of doing it. Instead, we must respect the silence of Scripture and understand that if God has not authorized it, then we do not have the permission to do as we will. But rather, we must limit ourselves to God's ways. The slogans of the restoration movement are things that have their genesis in truth. We will speak where the Bible speaks, and we will be silent where the Bible is silent. We will do Bible things in Bible ways. We will call Bible things by Bible names. Because we have respect. We regard as holy the Almighty God of heaven. As we draw our lesson to a close, I again will affirm that the primary lesson of the text of Hebrews chapter 7 centers around the superiority of Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But He uses these principles that we can broadly apply in our means of interpreting Scripture, of establishing authority, to argue those points. God expects us to use our mind to delve into His Word and to gain not only those things that are explicitly stated, but those things that are implicit in the text, to reason from them so that we might gain a full and complete understanding and knowledge of His will. But He expects us, as we do that, never to go beyond it. Never to say, well, it doesn't say it, but I want to do it. And then decide to do our will rather than His. Those things are perhaps a bit technical and require some explanation, but are foundational to having an ability to understand God's will for mankind. I hope and pray that our discussion of them has been beneficial to you. We don't have a lesson here today that is primarily for the purpose of bringing individuals to Christ. But we would be remiss if we did not give an opportunity this morning in allowing individuals to respond to the message of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. God sent His Son to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. He did so because He loved us. That is grace. The gift of God to man is His Son Jesus. Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood, humbled Himself to the point of death on the cross of Calvary. He shed His blood that our sins might be taken away. He has given us the promise, if we will believe in Him, in His name, accept Him as our Lord, confess Him as our Lord, turn away from the sins that we commit in our lives and repent of them, and be baptized to have our sins washed away, that we can rise and walk in newness of life. That's the promise that we are granted. It's the promise and the invitation that we offer to you today. If you need to respond to that invitation call, you have that opportunity. If you need to obey the gospel, please take advantage today. If there is some encouragement or help that we can give you of a spiritual nature, then we invite you to come while together we stand, while we sing.